Amen. Amen. Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. Very good. Very good. Good singing tonight. Appreciate those songs. And if you have your Bible tonight, turn to Genesis chapter 8. And Genesis chapter 8, we're gonna remember where Noah's at. He's on the floating in the ark on top of the world right now. We're gonna get him out of there. So not Romans. Genesis chapter 8. Is that a little loud? Is that okay? It's a touch loud. I feel like I'm yelling, and I don't. I feel like I'm yelling without trying. If I'm going to yell, I'd rather feel like it. I'd rather at least do something, burn some calories or something. All right, Genesis chapter 8, and we're just going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. That's what we're going to cover tonight. And so we have Noah and his family. They're on the ark. It's been raining 40 days and 40 nights, and then another 150 days. The waters prevailed as we left them there. I'm in chapter 7, and then chapter 8. We'll begin reading here in verse 1. It says, "And God remembered Noah." Praise the Lord for that. "And every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." Right? It kind of went back and forth and back and forth and worked their way down. Verse 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. The rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, another 150 days there, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth the raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also, he sent forth the dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto the face of, or I'm sorry, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, now that's the 601st year of Noah's life. There's no one else left. Okay? So we're looking at the time here is based on Noah's life. We're looking at. So it says, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dry. And God spake unto Noah, saying, here we go, go forth of the ark. I'll bet they were ready to hear that after being in the ark and inside of that box for over a year with all those animals. I think he was probably ready to hear that instruction, all right? So God says, go forth of the ark, thou, and thy wife, and thy sons, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, and every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings upon the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. All right, we're looking at a fresh start tonight. We'll see how Noah used his fresh start as we go forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and, Lord, for this book of history that we see the different events that played out from creation forward. And Lord, it's interesting to see these characters and to see these events as they unfold. But Lord, it's even more important for us to see how you respond to this. And Lord, you are the same God in our life as the God back here. And so it's important for us to see how you work and what your actions look like. And Lord, I know in my life I can look and I can trace the same character in these stories as what I see in my life as I get to know you. And so I pray, Lord, that as we learn tonight, that we would be able to apply this to our life as we get to know you and serve you better. I pray that you would help us to be open to your Holy Spirit as you work on our hearts tonight. Just help me to speak the things that you laid on my heart very clearly so that we can make change in our life, Lord, where that things happen. Just have your will and way in this service. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This week, Brother Howard gave me a phone call, and he got me onto a video that one of our missionaries, Becky Pope, is over in Tanzania right now. She is there with her missions team, and they're working with a missionary family, the Wyatt family over there. It's Faith Baptist Church in Morogoro or something like that. There's a lot of O's in that name, so good luck with that. But it's in Tanzania, I know how to say that. And, of course, she's with a medical missions group. And what they do is they go in, and they have several doctors and nurses, and they go in and they open up a clinic, and they treat the folks that are there for the different issues that they're having. And a lot of them are very bad off with different things. And along the way, they witness to them, and they share the gospel. And this video was very encouraging. They saw, in the short time they were there, I think it was about a week or so, I can't remember now, but they saw over 2,000 patients. And mostly, the majority of these folks that came in had eye troubles, a lot of eyesight issues, diseases of the eye, or just bad vision and things like that. And they were able to take those folks aside, and they were able to give them glasses, they were able to give them medication, and to adjust their vision in different ways so that many of them were able to see. I'm sure many, for the first time in their life, were able to see clearly. And that's an amazing thing. We live in a country where that kind of treatment is very readily available, isn't it? I mean, if you have bad vision, if you know it, you can make your way to a doctor. In fact, you can go to Walmart and buy the glasses if it would help you. And those types of things are very easily available for us. I remember when my sister Michael first got glasses, and this is funny because my sister, and you all have met her daughter and son were here with us just last Wednesday. And she's, a very interesting person. But she had horrible nearsightedness. And I don't remember how old she was. She wasn't very old. Maybe, 7 or 8 or something. Or older than that. It had been a while. She never complained about her vision because she didn't know. She couldn't see anything, but she didn't know. And so for the longest time, she didn't have glasses and things like that. And my parents took her in and they did a vision test, and she couldn't see anything. I was going to say she couldn't see thunder, but no one could see thunder. Anyway, whatever. So anyway, she couldn't see anything, and they gave her glasses, and it was like the whole world opened up. And I can remember I had glasses. I still have them on right now. And I can remember putting those on for the first time. But what was funny about my sister is there had been so many things that she never saw. Well, our family went on vacation to the Grand Canyon out in Arizona. We saw the Grand Canyon, this beautiful place. And we asked her after she got her glasses, we started asking her about things before. And we said, well, when we went to the Grand Canyon, could you see that? And she said, well, I saw it, but it didn't look like the postcards. It just looked kind of like a blur. And so I thought, well, that's it. You know, no wonder she wasn't interested in seeing it. She couldn't see anything, you know. And we look back and think, what in the world? But can you imagine going your whole life and not really seeing very well and all of a sudden getting glasses for the first time? And these folks here that Becky Pope and her team, that they were able to give them, I mean, literally a new lease on life. I mean, it was a whole new life for them now, and that's awesome. But the most amazing thing is what they continued to share is that they would take each one of those people that they worked with, and they would take them aside, and someone would talk to them one-on-one. This isn't some kind of big crusade where they tell the gospel story, or they, you know, show them a film or something. They take each person one-on-one, and they share the gospel with them. And of those folks that came, they had 587 people trust Christ as their Savior. And that's not 587 people that just raised their hand and said, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Those are people that they talked to one-on-one that made a personal decision to follow the Lord. And of course, Faith Baptist Church there in their town will continue to follow up with them, I'm sure, and see them grow in their life. But they were given vision, but as far as a new start, I mean, spiritually, that opened up a whole new world for them. I mean, that is an amazing thing to think about. And it's something that every one of us in here should be able to relate to. Because there was a time in all of our lives where we were lost as could be. Where we were stuck in the miry clay, you might say. Just totally stuck. And you can remember back, no matter how old or young you were when you got saved, if you go back to that time before that happened, and you knew that, you know, where the light came on, and you realized, I am headed for hell, and I deserve to be punished for my sins, and I can't go back and change it, and there's nothing I can do. And then you realize that Jesus died for you, and the salvation message was shared with you. And we could go around the room, and every one of us would have a little bit different version of exactly how it happened, but it would be the same story repeated over and over and over, that at some point, God, in an act of grace, reached out to us, redeemed us, rescued us, and gave us a new lease on life, a new beginning, a fresh start. And that's an exciting thing. But a fresh start does not always guarantee that the rest of the journey is going to be perfect. Because after we get saved, we know that in the end, we'll stand before God and we'll have a home in heaven and we'll have a relationship with Christ. But on this earth, that doesn't mean that every single decision that we make will automatically be right. Because every one of us can say that from the time we got saved to present day, there's been some mistakes along the way. And sometimes God has to come in and discipline us for different things. But there are moments in our life where we can look back where God gives us a fresh start. And the question is, how do we respond? Here's Noah, and God has given him an amazing new beginning. I mean, this is literally a new beginning, almost a recreation, and we'll look at that through here. But how does Noah respond, and how does he ensure that he's going to continue forward? That's what we're going to look at tonight as God finishes the judgment. So here at the very beginning of chapter 8, we see that the judgment, the discipline that God has taken out on the world is done, and then we see that God remembered Noah. Now, God hadn't forgotten about Noah. It's not that God finished, you know, sending the flood and the rains and the fountains of the deep and that just eruption of the earth. And then it was all done, you know, 40 days, 40 nights of rain, 150 days of the water swelling. And then he just said, oh yeah, I forgot about Noah. No, he didn't forget about him at all. But God had made, whenever we look at the flood from God's perspective, God had made, he had looked at mankind. He had made a determination that judgment was needed. It wasn't that God was going to judge these folks after they died and they stood before God. It was so bad that God said, I need to come down right now and take care of business. And so God did that. And Noah had received grace. He had obeyed. He had followed God's instruction. He built an ark. God had created salvation for him. And here is Noah being rescued out of that. Now, if you remember from the very beginning of creation, God made mankind for a purpose. He made them. He made them to fill the earth. And we talked about the blessing that was emphasized. God gave them a blessing, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And man's job was to kind of manage the earth, which God created to be kind of a sanctuary, a habitat where God could be the almighty creator God, and creation would worship him, and mankind was created to be in fellowship with him and to kind of administrate the earth. And that was man's job. It was a wonderful plan. It was a beautiful thing. But, of course, the world had failed. Man had failed in the garden. Adam and Eve failed. And then as time continued, it got to a disastrous condition where it was absolutely horrible. And so God had to judge them. But now the judgment is complete. That punishment phase is over. And so now God turns his attention towards Noah. So when it says that he remembered Noah, it's not that he had forgotten about him. It's more like a sigh of relief. Like, okay, the judgment part, the difficult part, the trying part, because God is still a loving God. He wants to extend grace. He wants to extend mercy. But his holiness prevents him from just you know, wholesale forgiving everyone. There has to be justice here. And so now that sad destruction is over, God is able, almost in relief, to now turn to Noah from this beginning. It kind of, as I thought through there, it kind of reminded me about the honeymoon after the wedding, to a degree. Weddings, especially if it's your wedding, it can sometimes be a disastrous thing. Weddings are sometimes very stressful. Now, maybe you've never been in a stressful wedding. I don't know. Some of you are looking at me like I've just gone to second hand or something. But weddings can sometimes be just, you know, if it's not your wedding or you're not connected to it, they're kind of fun to sit back and watch because people are running around like chickens with their heads cut off. And you have these two families that are getting together and they sort of know each other, but not really. You have two mothers who are giving their children away forever to total strangers, and they're not really sure about that. And it can be very sensitive time. You have colors and flowers and dresses and everything that has to be absolutely perfect. I remember the day of our wedding. My wife had designed our wedding, the brochure, not the brochure, the program, the order of service, the different things there. It was just a beautifully designed thing. She's very gifted with that. And we got them out of the box to give to the ushers to hand out. And we saw that if you look on one side, and it's one way, and on the other side, it's flipped over upside down. And we're like, well, what do we do? And she handled it very well. She said, well, whatever. We can't do anything about it now. But it's always, you know, there's something always that comes up. And you go through that, and I'm glad ours wasn't, it didn't seem like a huge disaster at all. But there's just a lot of planning, a lot of stress that goes into it. And they call it the happiest day of your life, you know. And then, but the highlight of the wedding for the couple, if they survive, if they make it through all of the relatives that they forgot about and all the people that come in and all of that drama that sometimes takes place, is that at the end, you get to get away from it all and you have a vacation, you know, called a honeymoon, and you get to kind of escape. And I know for us, once we got in the car and drove off, it was just quiet. It was like, and you remember, you know, that now you're married, you know, hopefully to your best friend, you know, and you love your family, for sure, but symbolically, and in many ways, literally, you're leaving them behind, and you're moving forward, and it's a whole new life. And sometimes weddings, the ceremonies can be kind of like one last thing, but then you remember, it's not that you forgot that you were married, it's not that you totally forgot about that, but your attention is now turned towards the one that you love, towards kind of, you know, your whole future, and it's a new beginning of sorts, and in a way, this point here, the first verse of chapter 8, I'm spending extra time on that, because this is the climax of the story. Now, I never thought of that before, I'm not that smart, but I would think that the climax of the story would be where Noah finally gets out of the ark. I mean, that, you know, he can stretch his legs and breathe fresh air and all of that. But at the way the story is written, it's kind of in a poetic way. And my dad kind of talked about the poetry and Hebraic poetry and things from Habakkuk. And I don't know much about that either, but I've read about some people that do. And the way that they describe this, it makes sense whenever you look at it. It starts out with the world being in violence. It's a very violent time. And then God speaks, and God says, I'm going to destroy the earth. That's what God says. And then God gives a command, and he says, enter the ark. So they enter the ark. And then it begins, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the waters swell for 150 days. They just kind of churn and, you know, destroy things. Like God hits the blender for 150 days, okay? So that's what takes place. And then God remembers Noah. And then it works backwards. You have 150 days where the waters go down. And Noah waits for 40 days. We just read that, where the earth dries up. And then God gives him a command, not into the ark. He says, come out of the ark. And then where God had decided he was going to destroy the earth, now he establishes order. And where the world began with violence and destruction and chaos, God establishes a covenant, which we'll get to next week in chapter 9. And so it kind of builds up, and then the high point is here, and then it comes back down. The high point is where God finishes the punishment and turns to Noah and remembers him and begins a new start. So from God's perspective, this moment where God turns his attention to Noah is the most important part of the story, where God is now going to take Noah and bring him into a new world, is what it really looks like. And as you look at how this chapter unfolds, and we're not going to take the time to analyze all of these days and things, we'll be here for a really long time then, but we're going to just kind of cover the high point. As you look at how the story unfolds, it really is kind of reminiscent of creation, because you look at the first verse where it says that God made a wind to pass over the earth. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth, before he did, it said the Spirit of God moved on the surface of the water. The Holy Spirit kind of showing his presence in the form of that wind. We studied that out, but that's often a picture of the Holy Spirit. And we see God kind of working here. And then as the mountains begin to appear, it's not that they come up, it's that the waters go down, but it kind of reminds us of whenever God caused the land to come up out of the water. And as he worked through that, and you see the plant life begin to come up, and you see the birds being released, and then finally the animals and mankind let loose upon the earth. It's very similar of how God created the earth, and it's kind of showing us how God has taken one family, he's taken a pair of each animal, and he has salvaged them. He has rescued them. He's taken creation that was ruined, but he's managed to salvage some good things out of that and to give them a fresh start. It kind of reminds me of when someone takes a worthless car to them, it's broken down, it's been totaled or something or other, and they take it out to a salvage yard. And Dad's talked about the salvage yard out there in Roosevelt, and they'll have cars there that have been put up on blocks and left for dead, right? And that's just what they do. And it's worthless to somebody, but sometimes those parts can be salvaged. If you've got a car that needs a part, and they've got a perfectly good part over there, that part is valuable to you. It has intrinsic value. It's worth something. Because it's a part that's been designed for a job, and it's workable. It's not broken. The rest of the car might be, but it's worth something. And so you can go take that out because it has value. It's actually valuable. It's hidden in that piece of junk, but it's got value, and you're able to use it for something that it's been designed for, and you're able to save it, and you're able to use it for something. It's also like whenever these divers go into the ocean and they find where maybe an old Spanish galley has sunk there, and they've got the treasure underneath the water, and they'll dive down and they'll look through things and they'll find the treasure chest and they'll pull out these bars of gold, and they're valuable. And it's worth it. It's worth the trip. It's worth potentially running into scary things under the water. It's worth the whole thing because those parts are valuable, and it's worth the risk. The amazing thing when you look at how God saved us is that really when you look at it from God's perspective, and I'm not trying to be depressing here, but we don't have a value in and of ourselves. God created us in his image, and that's good. But if you look at Scripture, in our study of Genesis, we see that from the moment we're born, even though we're created in the image of God, we go right to sin, don't we? and our value to God. God, not only is the value, we don't have that value in and of ourselves, God can't even be in our presence because our iniquities separate us from God. So as far as what we have to offer God, there's not a lot of value there. Even Noah, what value Noah had was forfeited in the fall. For all intents and purposes, Noah had the same value as those people that were on the earth. I mean, in a sense, they were all in the same boat, except they weren't in the same boat in the end because Noah was rescued. Noah's life and the lives of his family didn't have any value in themselves. They didn't have that intrinsic value, but they were valuable because God attributed value. God saw something in them that they didn't even have yet. God was willing to take those pieces, the broken lives of a sinner, and he was willing to take them and do the work of a creator and save them and salvage them and do something with them that they couldn't have even thought of, and save them in a way that they couldn't have even comprehended. He was able to restart the situation and give them a fresh start and make a new creature. That's what God does with us. The story's been overused, but it illustrates the point. You've heard the story of an auctioneer that's auctioning off an estate, and he comes to an old violin. You've heard the story, and it looks worthless, and folks are trying to bid on it, and it's about ready to go for like $2 or something. And then some maestro gets up there and takes the violin and tunes it up and just plays an amazing song. And all of a sudden, people are bidding $2,000, $3,000, and $4,000 for it. And they say, you know, what changed? I mean, nothing changed about it. So, you know, we don't understand. And then the poem ends. It was the touch of what? The touch of the master's hand. And that's what changed it. The item was just as worthless in its intrinsic value, but because of the touch of the master, it had potential. It had something in there that other people couldn't see. And that's what God has done with Noah. He's taken the earth. He's taken the earth, which had just been left to chaos and destruction. And he's taken one man who, in and of himself, Noah was a sinner just like the rest of them. But God was able to reach out with grace and extend grace to Noah. And he was able to step in and restart things and give Noah a fresh start. And that's what salvation does. It gives him a fresh start. That old nature, that old sinful nature is still there. And we'll see that as kind of the story unfolds on down the line. It's kind of a sad ending in Noah's life, if you're familiar with it. We'll get it here eventually. But in this case, Paul Harvey's the rest of the story isn't exactly a good one here. But so Noah has a sin nature. It's definitely there. But now he has a new capacity to serve God, to reverence God, and really to fear God. And so as Noah comes off the ark, he builds this altar, and then in verse 21, God smells a sweet savor. A sweet savor. Now, I'm definitely not this smart, but I was studying some things that folks have said about this, and they've done some word studies, and I never would have thought to study out that word sweet. But it comes from the same root word as the name of Noah. It's the Hebrew word nuah, which means rest. And it's a beautiful picture there that as God smells this savor, it's not that God loves to smell the burning flesh. It's not that, okay? It's a symbolic thing. But God sees what he has done. He sees this man and his family that he has saved. He sees their response to him, and it's like we are now at rest. God's response to Noah is that things have been restarted, and now we have a fresh start. And from God's perspective, things begin anew. And it's amazing because God begins and he says that we're not going to destroy the earth like this again. He says there's going to be consistent seasons. And we read that at the end of the chapter. There's going to be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night. We're going to put in some consistent things that are not going to change. And God promises this to him. And God establishes a covenant with Noah. We'll get to that next week. And really starts things out on a brand new start. Just like he did with Adam. When God set Adam down and said, here's the rules, here's what I want you to do. God sits down with Noah and he lays out how things are supposed to be. He started fresh. He salvaged the human race. He continued the blessing. They've recreated things. Well, God has recreated things. And this is God's intention. Now, we can look over our lives, and sometimes the Lord comes in different ways. And sometimes He gently corrects us. Sometimes He brings things in our lives that are uncomfortable. And then sometimes God has to kind of nuke and tame. You know what I mean by that? Like, He just kind of has to send a nuclear bomb on our life and just create so much destruction in our life that it wakes us up and then just kind of paves over it and says, okay, we're done. I'm not just kind of give you a gentle hint. We're going to nuke and pave. And sometimes things come in that are devastating. Maybe it's a humongous change. Maybe we move. You know, you move to a new community or you start a new career or something like that. I just did both of those, you know, just recently. So, you know, but maybe it's something else. Maybe there's some family conflict going on. And maybe it builds up and builds up and you think, oh, this is going to be fine. It's going to work out. And then it doesn't. And awful things take place. We've all had those types of things happen. Maybe it's a near-death experience physically. Something comes into your life and you shouldn't have even lived through it. You know, maybe you get married. That's not the near-death experience I'm talking about. Okay, but you know, something changes in your relationship. You know, and something happens there, or a new child comes into play. We're getting ready to have that. Now that could be a near-death experience. I don't know. When they say when they turn 2 or 3, that's one right there. But there can be things that happen, major changes of different types, and we could go on and on, but all of us have faced those things where it's not just a minor tweak in our schedule, it's a major change that comes in, sometimes even on a national level. We think of when 9/11 took place, and just across our nation, it just kind of, everything just kind of stopped for a while. Or you have natural disasters like hurricanes that take place. Around here we have tornadoes. We could have a tornado come through here next spring, and our whole community would just kind of pause. And whenever those things happen, every one of those situations, our first instinct usually as a country is to turn to the Lord, isn't it? We turn to the Lord. After 9/11, folks were coming to church, things were happening, and it's a wake-up call. And those wake-up calls work, but do they always last? Unfortunately, I mean, where's the surge of things that took place after some of these natural disasters, or whenever a personal crisis comes into your life and you really seek the Lord? And I can look even in my own life, and on whenever we're facing major changes or major things, man, we are seeking the Lord, but then sometimes when it kind of evens out, we do too. We just kind of go back to where we used to be. Too often we forget to have that fear and reverence and desperation for God that we had during this crisis. And when we lose sight of that, then we start making wrong choices. The nation of Israel did this. I mean, it was a cyclical thing. You can watch it happen over and over as you read through the Old Testament. And by the end, of the Old Testament, God had brought in the Babylonians and took them into captivity, and the prophets told them why. They said, because you need to learn to fear God. And when you do, I'll bring you back. And He did. And that's what happened. Even in the early church, even in the New Testament, this isn't just an Old Testament angry God thing. This happened in the early church. Whenever you had the folks that started bringing their offerings into the church, and things were going great, and you had that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? And they sold their land. They said, I want to get a piece of this. And, you know, all this honor that everyone's passing around. And so they bring in their offering, and the Holy Spirit kind of let the apostles know something's not right here. And they said, did you sell your land for this much? He said, yeah, that's all. I sold it all. I'm bringing it all in. Give me my sticker, you know. And they said, you lied. You kept back part of the money. And not that they were money hungry, but that couple had ceased to fear God. And what did God do? I mean, He killed him. He struck him dead right there. And you think, wow, that's, you know, is God really that money hungry? Then he says, no, you're missing the point. God used that, and you see what happened immediately after that. It said that the fear of God came upon the church. Because God knew that if we start doing things this way, it would turn into a religion, just like we talked about this morning. I did this. No. They needed to fear God. The church in Corinth. faced a very similar thing. They were a local church there in Corinth. We get 1 and 2 Corinthians from them. And they had gotten together, and they had sin in their church and different things. And they just continued going about their religious things. And they would have communion together. They'd have the Lord's Supper together. That's supposed to be a time where a church examines themselves and each other and makes sure that we're living for God so that we can remember what Christ did on Calvary for us. But they weren't doing that. They were just feasting together and having a great old time. And God had to come in and start causing some of their membership to actually die. And Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to them and said, look, when you come together, you can't be taking the Lord's Supper just willy-nilly. Just come. I don't think that's the word that you need. But whatever. You can't be coming in and just doing this and not having a proper fear of God. We have to have that fear of God. We can have good things happen in our life, but we still have that sin nature. And that's what God said. He said, I know that man's heart is going to continue to be evil from his youth. We have to be very careful. God has salvaged our lives from the miry clay. He set our feet upon a rock, and God has a great work for us to do. But we have to be careful not to miss that opportunity. So what's the answer? What do we need to do? We need to respond the same way that Noah did. And look at what Noah did. Noah gets off the ark. Here's a whole new world that he's got. And in verse 20, the first thing that Noah did, that Noah does, it says that Noah built an altar and he didn't get off the ark and start building his house. He didn't get off the ark and look for a coffee shop. Well, I wouldn't blame him. His number one priority, was to make sure his connection to God was secure. He built that up. He didn't have to. This isn't some kind of sin offering that he had to do because he'd been in the ark for a long time and he was bitter and he didn't come in. He doesn't get any evidence of that. This is just a free will offering that he's sacrificing to God as a way of committing his life to God, an offering of thanksgiving, an offering of worship, and he takes one of each of the clean animals. Remember, God had told him, take a pair of each animal and seven of every clean animal, and those were the animals that they would use for sacrificing. They didn't eat animals yet, not until we get to chapter 9, where we have the bacon clause, and that's great, but he's not there yet, okay? So these are animals that God told them to bring along, and they would be for sacrifices. And Noah takes the odd one, the seventh one or whatever, of those, and he sacrifices each one. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And it makes sense. It's a gesture of commitment to God. It makes logical sense that when God had brought him, had saved him in such a profound way, that God had delivered him and delivered those in Noah and his family, it makes sense that Noah would dedicate his life and what limited resources he had, that's all he had, that he would dedicate those things in order to save him. In Romans chapter 12, Paul kind of gives us as Christians a similar response. Of course, the book of Romans outlines for us where our salvation comes from and shows us how we don't deserve that, but God brought in himself and became flesh so that he could die for us, and in Romans 5:8 we see that God committed his love towards us when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and just goes through and makes a very clear legal case for our salvation. But when he gets towards the end, we get to chapter 12, and Paul says this, and if you know your Bible, you already know these verses, but this is what he says. He says, I beseech you, therefore, knowing all that God has done for us, knowing how God has salvaged us from the life that we could have had if Jesus hadn't saved us, knowing that, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is what? Your reasonable service. It makes sense. If God has saved you from what you could have potentially been, I mean, at best, heaven for hell. That's a pretty bad best. But if God has saved you from that and given you such a freedom in Christ and a relationship with the Father, then it just makes sense that we would present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And it's not a,
a dead sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. Verse 2 continues that idea. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You're a new person, so transform. Finish that process. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Finding that altar was Noah's first priority, that he would sacrifice to God and commit himself to God from that point forward. And throughout the Bible gives us so many instructions in the New Testament, and in the end of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, and we don't have to turn there, but in chapter 13, he says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That idea of giving to God what He is due, of committing ourselves to Him, being that living sacrifice, praising the Lord continually with our life. God has salvaged us from such destructive potential, hasn't He? We all had the potential to do all kinds of wicked things. You and I are no different. We have nothing different in and of ourselves than those poor people that had perished in the flood. We have the same potential that they had. I mean, the description of their life before the flood was that every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. And we can look around and judge other people, but every one of us could be that person. There's nothing in and of ourselves to keep us from that. Given enough time and enough opportunity, every one of us could wind up just like that. But God changed them. I love the way that Paul says this in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. This is all through the New Testament. I'm just going to these places because it's a common theme repeated over and over and over in Scripture. Look at what Paul says, how he explains this to the Christians in Ephesus. This isn't an evangelistic book. It's written to Christians. And he says in chapter 2, in verse 1, and you have he quickened. That means to make alive, or in our context today, to give a fresh start. And that's what he's saying. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He says those hellions that you see running around doing all kinds of wicked things, yeah, that's the same spirit that ran your life before you were saved. And we can all look back to that. Say, well, I was saved when I was a little kid. Well, so was I. And I was a bad one. Okay? And I could have grown up to be an awful, awful teenager, an awful, awful adult. Every one of us have that potential. Okay? But he says, among whom, in verse 3, among whom we all had our conversation, our life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We all were like that. But verse 4, but God, you see, that's the high point. That's the climax of worship. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and he says, by grace we are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, okay, and this is amazing, talk about eternity. What are we going to do for eternity whenever we're in heaven? Well, he tells us right here that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. That's the same. You see, we need to refresh our now and in eternity. To have an amazing year. We were saved to be the object lessons of God's grace to whoever God wants to show that to. Absolutely. You talked about having a fresh start. That is an amazing thing that every one of us can have in Christ. So God's given you a fresh start. Great. That's what we have in our future. So what is our next step? What's our first step? What should it be? Well, do we have an altar? We have an altar. And I'm not talking about a big pile of rocks in your front yard where you kill things. You probably go to jail for that. So don't do that. But do you have a place? You have a place where you can meet with God each day. Not because you need to confess your sins because you're such a wicked person. Noah wasn't confessing his sins at this point. He was committing himself to God. It was thanksgiving to God. It was a place where he wanted to make sure he had that
connection to God. I don't know where I heard it, something over the last couple of weeks, but I heard somebody say, do you have a place and a time to pray? Because if you don't, then you probably don't. And that kind of hit me for a minute. Because sometimes we think about that and we say, well, I mean, I pray. I mean, yeah, I pray every day. It may not be a certain place, a certain time, but I pray. I'm fine. I'm good. It's no problem. But if we say things like that, what this guy's saying, I'll just put the blame on him, so he's going to have to be mad at me. But he said, if you don't have a time and a place, then you probably don't. And I think that's probably true. If we don't have a place that we go to, and I hate to give credit to a movie, but it was a Christian movie anyway, but that movie that was out, that war room movie, and I think a lot of us saw it at the time, where they talked about prayer, really emphasized prayer, different things like that. And there's things in there we can talk about, but what challenged me, and what's challenged me in the life of others I've looked at over the years, is that people that have a consistent altar, a place where they go to each day to look to God, to direct their attention to God, to spend time in His Word, to have fellowship with Him, that it's a consistent thing. Those are the people that God uses. And that's clear from Scripture. We're going to see that repeated over and over in the book of Genesis, in the life of Noah. We'll see it in the life of Abraham. We'll see it all down the line in Isaac and Jacob. I mean, these altars are going to make an appearance over and over again. And it's important. We have to continue to fear God, because if we don't, our own sin nature will take us down. God wasn't candy-coating this. Whenever God was impressed, in our text there, where God smells that sweet savor, He knows the man's nature. In fact, He says, it's kind of an out-of-place statement, but He says, the imaginations of man's heart, in verse 21, is evil from his youth. He goes, I know that they still have their sin nature. I know that they're still going to tend towards wickedness, but if we keep at that altar, if we stay there, if we dedicate ourselves to Him, then God is able to use us and He'll help keep us in line with Him. We need to live our life every day like someone who's been taken out of the miry clay and has had their foot set upon the rock. That should be what our life is. It's a reasonable response. It makes sense. If God saved you from such an awful potential, from such an awful future, or maybe from such an awful reality, and if God saved you from that, it makes sense that we would want to live our life in a way that would please Him. And that starts at an altar. It could be an altar here. Sometimes, you know, we're at a Baptist church, we talk about these altars, and I'm sure someone coming in says, an altar, what are they talking about? Well, you know, to take some steps, or a front pew, or even a pew where you're sitting, and turn it into a place where you make a gesture towards God and commit to God. And sometimes that's needed. I mean, sometimes that's very important. I've made very important decisions in my life by kneeling at my pew or by coming forward and kneeling there. Taking something between me and God and actually doing a physical thing in order to kind of just confirm that. That's what Noah did. He could have prayed in his heart as he came out of the ark and said, thank you for all this, and moved on with his life. But it was significant that he did something. He made an action. He moved in order to do that. And sometimes we need to do that. But I don't think this is only talking about a church altar call. I think it's talking about a personal time that we have every day where we go to God and we spend time. And that's how we maintain our connection to the Lord. And that's how we keep, I tell folks, that's how I keep my head screwed on. Because sometimes we'll be off. Sometimes if we just let ourselves go, and we'll see this even in Noah's life, unfortunately, if we just let ourselves go, then our decision-making gets messed up and gets fouled up. So tonight's invitation is really just a question. Do you have an altar? Do you have a place to meet God? Or maybe have you grown out of habit of that? Say, well, you know, things have gotten busy with this and that and the other, and I understand, things are busy. Absolutely. But we can't get too busy that we neglect our altar. Because when we do that, and man, it's going to be very clear as we work through the book of Genesis, when Abraham left his altar, man, the decisions that he made were so messed up. And we're going to see that. But as God is giving you a fresh start, a new beginning, whatever that may be in your life, you can look back maybe over your life and see how God has put you in a place where it's so much better. God has delivered you from destructive potential
Let's start by being at the altar so God can continue his work as a creator in our life, using us for what he saved us for. God saved you for something, and if we meet him at the altar, then we can be used for it. So let's stand. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then just have a brief invitation, and if you need to do business with God, then this is your opportunity as we close with prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the life of Noah and for, Lord, just the amazing rescue operation that you took on his life, and that you salvaged him and his family, and Lord, you gave him a fresh start. And Lord, every one of us, I hope, can look back at a time in our life where we had a new beginning, a fresh start in our life. A time where we were headed for destruction, and you saved us. And Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the salvation that we have, Lord, in your name. And God, as we move forward, though, I pray that you would help us to commit ourselves to you on a daily basis. And maybe there's some areas of our life, Lord, that just isn't where we can. Maybe we've gotten lazy in some areas. We've let our flesh take over in some areas of our life. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to revisit that effort, to go back to that place where we meet you. Lord, not just tonight, right now, that may be needed, but Lord, on a daily basis, as we build habits into our life, to get back into the habit of seeking you every single day so that you can use us and you can continue the work that you send us. Lord, I'm excited to see the potential that you have in your people as you work in our lives, as you give us new beginnings and fresh starts in order for us to do things for you. I just pray that you want us to be faithful and respond as you change us in what you have. Lord, have your own way in this invitation. In Jesus' name.